As we look at a world that is so broken, often so lost, and such a harmful place to live, we want to thank you, our Father, that you are mighty to save and that you love to save. And we pray very simply that you teach us more about your salvation this evening. You'd encourage our hearts, and that indeed in your house this evening we would be taught to live in your ways. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me carry on reading then from Acts 16 and verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own as much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It'd be great if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. You might like to scribble down notes, questions, reflections, things you want to pray about in the light of what God says to us. I've been thinking all evening that God is a God who loves to save. And one of the great privileges, I think, of being a Christian, maybe being a Christian worker in particular, is being able to stand back and to watch God at work in the lives of other people. And it's studying this passage and seeing God at work in these different people's lives in such amazing ways. It encouraged me to take a step back, to reflect on the last 25 years or so, to remember the great variety of people in whom I've had the privilege of seeing God at work and having mercy. There was a convinced atheist guy who turned up to a Christianity Explore course I was running, and he said he had a list of questions to which he wanted answering. That was kind of when I said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Well, I've got a list of questions to which I would like answers." And I thought it was a metaphorical list. But he pulled out four sheets of A4 with closely handwritten questions on them, and he started at the top and started going through them one by one. And within a month, incredibly, he'd put his trust in Jesus. Old guy I knew became a Christian right on his deathbed. A Muslim just read the Bible and came to know Christ. Guy who'd grown up as a practicing Jew, a guy who'd been imprisoned for murder. There were some atheist twins I knew from Hong Kong, down in London. They both became Christians on the same day. Neither had told the other that that's what they were doing, and they only found out later. A husband and wife, I know, exactly the same story. People from lots of different countries, lots of different religious backgrounds, people of all ages and stages and walks of life. Some of you, even, I've seen and known to come to the Lord as God has worked in your life. And God loves to save. It's a wonderful thing. And Acts 16, I guess, reminds us that what I've had the privilege of seeing, what anyone who walks with the Lord for any length of time has the privilege of seeing, God at work in other people's lives. That's just very typical of God. He loves to save. The three people that Paul and his companions meet in Acts 16 could hardly have been more different to one another, could they? In their gender, two women, one man, social background, there's a high-powered businesswoman, there's an oppressed slave girl and a middle-ranking civil servant. In religious background, one is a convert to Judaism, one is possessed by a demon, and the other is a Roman pagan. In racial background, they are, we think, an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. But they hear about Jesus, and when they do, their lives are changed forever. And God has two main lessons for us this evening as we meet them, as we watch God at work in their life. The first of which is much longer than the second. I want you to know that before I get to the end of the first point. Here is the first. Christ is for all, and that means that anyone can be saved. If you've been with us the last couple of months, I'm hoping that this lesson is becoming familiar to you. It's kind of been the main thrust, hasn't it, of everything that we've met since Acts chapter 9. Do you remember from Acts 9 to 12, we were learning that God shows no partiality. He's not just the God of the Jews or of any one group of people. He's the Lord of all. And so we saw him mandating or authorizing this global mission of his followers. In chapters 13 and 14, Paul was then modeling that mission to us in his first missionary journey. Chapter 15 was a theological confirmation that everybody comes to know God in exactly the same way, whether they're Jew or Gentile. We do it just by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And now these next few chapters we're going to look at over the next month or so, Paul heads off on a second and then a third missionary journey, and we're going to see the same principle worked out in lots of different cities as the gospel continues to spread triumphantly, the big theme of Acts, right to the ends of the earth. Our little section tonight starts with a difference of opinion. Paul and Silas want to go to Bithynia. God has other ideas. So the Spirit forbids them from going to Asia, and then gives them a vision, summoning them to Macedonia instead. And their conclusion in verse 10 is therefore right. God is going to great lengths to get his servants to Europe because he is determined for the gospel to be preached here as well. And so we're kind of on the edge of our seats. If we're reading Acts, we want to know, what is God going to do in Philippi through Paul and Silas? And when he gets there, they start chatting to this successful businesswoman called Lydia. Let's read from verse 13 again. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So she's a high-end fashion retailer. Purple was color worn only by royalty and the extremely wealthy. She trades in it. So I'm guessing it was all a very kind of glamorous life. If she came to St. Andrews, it'd be a night of cocktails at the Adamson, dinner at 18, and a suite at the Old Course. She's a high-end businesswoman. And she's a worshiper of God. That means she's a non-Jew by background, but she's come to believe that the Jewish God is real, and she's embraced a Jewish way of life. But the really significant thing about her is what God did in her life that day, because it says that God opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. It's interesting, isn't it? Not just opened her ears, not just opened her mind, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. Do we listen to God's word with our heart or just with our head, I wonder? So Paul was preaching, but God was working. And that is the way it always is. It's the story of everyone who's ever become a Christian. You don't become to Christ just because you come to church or because you hear the gospel proclaimed to you. It's God who opens people's hearts. And that's what he did for Lydia. I was wondering, though, do you reckon it felt like a bit of an anticlimax for Paul? I don't know if it did or not. But he'd been summoned by God from another continent for this mission opportunity. I don't know, was he expecting to preach to a crowd of thousands, have another sort of Pentecost-type experience? Was he expecting to hobnob with the elite of the day? Here he is, chatting to a few women by a river. You've got to love that he wasn't complaining about the opportunities that God had given to him. He wasn't daydreaming about what he would do if God gave him a different life. He was just being faithful with what God had given him. There's a lesson for us there. And as Paul preached that day, the significance of what happened went far beyond what anyone would realize. I was comparing it in my prep to the day Alexander Fleming found that mold growing in his Petri dish or whatever it was. Not even he knew that it would change the face of medicine forever. And here Lydia is the first convert to Christianity in the whole of Europe. And the history of our entire continent has been shaped ever since by the message that she heard that day. That's encounter number one. God opens Lydia's heart. She then opens her home, and that becomes a base for God's work. Second encounter is with an exploited slave girl. We're never told her name. She drops out of the story before we really find out what became of her. We're not even told explicitly that she did become a Christian, but it seems likely. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she's the opposite of Lydia. No status, no faith. She's oppressed by an evil spirit and exploited by evil men who use her for financial gain. But it's a bit like in the Gospels. Do you remember when the demons are among the first people to realize who Jesus is, and so they call out? Well, so this girl follows Paul and Silas around for days, crying out about who they are and what they're doing. Paul gets annoyed. I guess it might have been personal irritation a bit. But I think, too, he would have been worried about the confusion that could have grown in his hearers' minds as if his ministry was being associated with this girl and her magic. Christians in the first century wanted to stand apart from magicians and occult stuff for very good reasons. They didn't want to be linked with it. And for whatever reason, eventually Paul's had enough, turns, says to the evil spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it happens immediately. And all of that is a brilliant confirmation of Jesus' power. Turns out he's Lord even in Europe. That's great. It's a confirmation of Paul's status as an apostle. This is God's man doing God's work. And you would hope, wouldn't you, that this girl's liberation would bring joy to the people who knew her. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And straight away, you see the discrepancy between what they're saying in public and what's really going on in their heart. They talk all about being Roman and their customs as though that's what really matters to get the crowd on side. What's really worrying them? Well, we might lose some money. A similar thing happened, actually. I was reading this in the East End of London about 130 years ago. William Booth started the Salvation Army, and they went around and started preaching to the local down and outs in the East End of London. And God started working mightily in the lives of people, and vast numbers came to know Christ. And when they did, alcohol sales in the East End plummeted as these new converts left behind their old lives of drunkenness. And the people who sold the alcohol, the traders, were so furious about their loss of profit that they launched a series of violent attacks on the preachers. So in 1889 alone, the police recorded 669 beatings. Some preachers were killed and many were left maimed. Isn't it amazing? Two a day getting beaten up that the police had reported to them. And the guys went out and they carried on preaching the gospel. And God carried on working. It was the same in Philippi here. The verbs tell the story. Just chart them with me. Verse 19, Paul and Silas are seized and dragged. In verse 22, they're attacked, stripped, and beaten. In verse 23, many blows are inflicted upon them and they're thrown into prison. Verse 24, their feet are fastened in stocks. And that's where the gospel has its third encounter, this time the Roman jailer. I was wondering what I would do if I was thrown in jail for preaching. I fear I might groan and complain to men. In verse 25, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, which is a much better reaction. There was a pastor called Richard Wurmbrand who spent 14 years in prison. Three of them were in solitary confinement. And that is because he said publicly that Christianity and communism are incompatible at a time when Romania, his native land, was under the control of the Communist Party. And so he was chucked in prison. And he said afterwards, the communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I didn't give it expression. That was Paul and Silas here. And as if their attitude of praise wasn't miraculous enough, God then gave them the chance to be free. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them, even there. You wonder, God saving people. And suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's terrified because his neck is on the line. You let prisoners escape, that's a capital offense, but he doesn't need to worry. Verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." So the jailer calls for lights, rushes in, trembling with fear, falls down before Paul and Silas, brings them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is one of the greatest questions that anyone has ever asked. When all is said and done, and we look back on our life from the perspective of eternity, it's the most important question that anyone will ever have considered. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31 is the reply. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the glorious truth right at the heart of Christianity. It means I grew up believing a lie. I've told some of you this before. I always thought the answer to the jailer's question was something like, go to church and do your best not to hurt anyone, and God will sort of keep score on your life. And then when you're standing before the gates of heaven, if you've done more good than bad in your life, the gates will swing open and God will let you in. But if there's too much bad, or if it's too severe, he'll padlock the gates and you're done for. That's what many people think God is like. Came as a massive relief. Because deep down in my heart, I know that I've not lived up to the standards that God sets for me. If it were down to me to earn my way to heaven, I would be stuffed. So it is wonderful that Paul said, it is simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. With God, and ultimately a place in his new creation. It's the promise Paul made to the Philippian jailer, and it's the promise God makes to us this evening. I know there are some who carry around with them painful memories of sin and past mistakes, and we think, Jesus can't save me from that, can he? And the answer is yes, he can. And others are nearer the end of life than the start. And we wonder, can I really be sure that I will be okay when I stand before God? Is Jesus enough? And the answer is yes, he is. Because the diversity of these three characters is here to illustrate this central lesson of this section of Acts. Christ is for all. And so we can say with confidence that anyone and everyone who believes in him can and will be saved. The vital question then is, do you believe in him? Have you received Jesus as your Lord? Have you put your trust in his death on the cross? If you have, you will be saved. It's our first lesson today. Christ is for all. Anyone can be saved. Second, and as I promised more briefly, Christ is overall. His gospel always wins. And I just want to mention this in outline form. We've seen it quite a lot in Acts, and it's going to be a central theme again over the next few chapters. Everywhere they go in the next few chapters, these Christians get dragged before the local power brokers, if you like, and they are publicly accused of doing wrong. And sometimes their accusers are Jews, and we'll see that happen in Thessalonica and in Corinth. Sometimes they're Gentiles, that happens here and in Ephesus. And the details differ, but each time the Christians are attacked because in some way their presence and their ministry is threatening the status quo and sometimes people's financial interests. And all of that over these next few chapters will encourage us, I think, that the gospel always wins. Here in Philippi in particular, the point is it wins even when its opponents are backed by the power and might of the Roman Empire itself. So Philippi is like a mini Rome. For historic reasons, its residents were Roman citizens. And all through this little passage, Luke uses loads of language that emphasizes the link between Philippi and Rome. So verse 12, he calls Philippi a Roman colony. It's not the first time they visited a Roman colony, but it is the first time he's mentioned it. He uses two different words for magistrate in the passage. Both are technical Roman titles for their officials. In verse 21, the Philippians describe themselves as Romans, and they appeal to the threat to Roman practices as their justification for imprisoning Paul and Silas. And the whole thing is there like this because Luke is trying to build our confidence. We're meant to think if the gospel can advance and triumph in mini Rome, then it can succeed anywhere. Because Jesus is over all, he always wins. There's a picture of it in the conversion of the jailer. Here's this guy who is the official arm of the Roman emperor. He is, at this time, the formal agent for the oppression of the Christian gospel. And the transformation is incredible because one minute he's inflicting wounds on the prisoners and the next he's bathing them clean. And then he's staying up half the night to feed on their teaching while he cooks them dinner. And then he leads his whole family in pledging their commitment to Christ in baptism. It's an incredible transformation. Within Acts, it reminds us of Paul himself. When we first meet Paul, he's holding the coats of the people who are stoning Stephen to death. You turn the page in Acts and he's transformed into someone willing to risk his life for preaching the gospel he's been trying to destroy. In our day, my mind often turns to the story of China. Just in the middle of the 20th century, many of you will know this, some won't they? Middle of the 20th century, all of the Western missionaries were expelled from China. And then during Chairman Mao's revolution, the church itself was banned in China. And so, understandably, everybody feared for the future of the church in China. Mid-70s, there were about 1 million Christians in China at most. Today's estimates vary. The lowest you'll find online is about 45 million Christians in China. More realistically, it's 100, 130 million. Because even the might of communism was about as effective at suppressing the gospel as the might of Rome had been before it. Wherever the gospel goes, it triumphs. It meets God's enemies, and as we see it happening here, it turns some of them into his friends. There's another picture of the victory of Christ here too. The magistrates who imprison Paul, they, I think, become Christians. But they do make this incredible U-turn, don't they? That one minute they're ordering that Paul and Silas are beaten, and then the next we find them at the end of the chapter slightly afraid of them and apologizing to them publicly for their mistreatment. That's why Paul didn't make a run for it when he could. The gospel had been subject to public disgrace, and so he wanted it to receive a public vindication. Now, there's never a guarantee in the Bible that every Christian will receive public vindication within this life. We've seen that already in Acts. Stephen was martyred. But all of God's people will be vindicated in the next life, if not this. And that eternal vindication is anticipated here in Philippi as the gospel advances triumphantly. So in our own day, as we look around the world, and we look at the military and the ideological kind of superpowers of our day. We look at Russia and what Putin is doing at the moment. We look at China and the way they're trying to oppress and squash the church again. Look at Islam and those Islamic states that are killing Christians left, right, and center. You look at even liberal democracy, you look at the woke agenda and the oppression of Christians as it's on the rise here in the West. And in the face of all of that influence and political power, we sometimes fear for the future of the church, I think. And we fear for the safety of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Persecution in China at the moment is as bad as it's been for many years. Many face death for their faith. And the book of Acts is reminding us that Jesus is high over all and his gospel always wins. And so what the church needs to do is to do what they were doing in Acts and to get on with proclaiming the gospel fearlessly and trusting in our mighty God to do what he loves to do, which is to save people. Two truths for us this evening then from this great passage. Christ is for all. It means that anyone can be saved. And Christ is over all. He always wins. Let's pray together. We do want to pray, Almighty God, that you would grow our confidence in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Grow our confidence in his salvation, that we would believe in the depths of our being that it really works, that he is a sufficient Savior, and that if we believe in him, we will be saved. And grow our confidence too in his might and power, that though people continue to oppose him in our land and around the world, and to speak against him to the point that sometimes we're fearful to stand up and be counted for him. Help us, please, to believe and grow in confidence that he is Lord, high over all, and that his gospel always wins. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.